This morning, we're going to turn our attention to our sermon series, The Heart of Kings. And here, we're continuing in a narrative section that tells how rain finally came to Israel after a 3.5-year drought. The increasing tension between Elijah and Ahab is coming to a climax, and we see reality break through and emerge through the events that unfold. And this reality answers the question, who is the Lord? Right? Who is God? Is it Baal or is it the God of Israel? And in light of the answer to that question, right, we see another reality. And the other reality is, what is at the heart of true and sincere worship? So we all find worth and meaning and significance in something. Everybody finds it in something. Those things from which you derive meaning, those things that you value, they can become things with which you offer your worth-ship. Okay, I'm playing on that word there a little bit. Worship is a matter of the heart. Worship is a matter of what it is that you love and treasure. Worship can either lift you up to the place where you belong, or it can be like a storm cloud. It can hold a lot of rain, a lot of pain. Sometimes love hurts. Now, as we look at 1 Kings 18, verses 20 to 40, we're going to be looking, right, at the first part of this longer section. One, at what true worship isn't, right? What true worship isn't? Secondly, we're going to be looking at what true worship is. And thirdly, how you live worshiping truly, okay? And Josh Elliott's going to come forward and read our passage. It's printed for you in the bulletins.
Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. So Ahab went to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Josh. All right, so firstly, let's look at what true worship isn't. As the priests of Baal gather together, they begin this work of trying to rouse their fickle god, their fickle deity, from inactivity. We see that the priests of Baal are all over the place. Their movements reflect more than just the gait of their steps. They're limping along, right? Whether they're dancing or they're limping, their movements actually reflect a condition of their own heart and mind. Their movements show us, right, what true worship isn't. That true worship isn't double-minded, okay? True worship is not double-minded. See, Elijah, he confronts the people of Israel. They seem to be caught between the worship of the God of Israel and the worship of pagan gods, the God of Baal. Elijah said, how long will you go limping between the two? Between two different opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Now, you know, whether or not they recognize it or not, the people are being jerked around. Even as they are trying to jerk the gods around. All this activity, right? This limping or this dancing, this wavering is an attempt to try and leverage some sort of a control over that which they have no power over, ultimately. We read in verse 26 that the priests began to worship Baal, that they took the bull that was given to them, that they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answer, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Do you see that their stutter steps and their movements are intended to try and elicit a response? And what does it do for them? It doesn't do anything, right? It doesn't do anything for anyone else, for that matter, right? When they're dancing and they're limping don't bring about a desired response, they ratchet up the intensity. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves, as after their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. That's the second thing. True worship is not self-destructive. True worship is not self-destructive. Why do they do this? Why is it that they're piercing themselves and cutting themselves? Well, there are a couple reasons. Firstly, the prophets, they cut themselves to show their devotion. They're attempting to prove to Baal just how much they are ready to give in order to get what they think he can offer. Self-sacrifice occurs in a myriad of ways as we pursue things that we desire, right? We sacrifice our health, we sacrifice our minds, our reputations. Today, the way in which we talk about sacrifice is not about, you know, in say these terms, but we talk about sacrificing time. Isn't that curious? Right, we offer all of these sacrifices, right, because we want to get what we want. Now, we may not go to sharp edges, go to the length of using sharp edges to prove it, but by golly, there are a lot of things that we will cut out of our lives in order to get the things we want. Secondly, right, their self-destructive self-mutilation is intended, right, it's not to show merely just how far they're willing to go, but it's also to arouse the compassion of the God that they're worshiping. right? That God, Baal, is not essentially kind or compassionate, right? These worshipers of Baal, they believe that they can evoke that kindness and compassion. It's like having a pity party or throwing a temper tantrum or holding one's breath, right? You do that to try and force open a reluctant hand that has blessing but doesn't want to give it to you. And their thought is that if they do all these things, it may open that hand so that they might receive what they're asking for. Now, let me ask you this question. What kind of God would ask you to mutilate yourself? To destroy yourself? Is that kind of God worth worshiping? Is that a heart treasure that's worth giving yourself to? Absolutely not. You were made for God. The Lord God is not a God who begrudgingly is kind or gracious. He is not a greedy debt collector or a fear-mongering oppressor. The Lord God is merciful. His glory goes forth, and the word that goes forth with him is the Lord. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, kind, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. He is the God who made you, and only in him are you going to find worth and significance and meaning. Right? To worship any other God is actually an act of self-destruction. You were made for him. To set your affection on any lesser object actually degrades you. Right? This false worship, right? It's double-minded. It's self-destructive. But thirdly, it's also deadly. If we entrust ourselves to things which cannot bear the weight of the worth for which we were made and in whom we are to find our worth, our hearts are going to be broken by those things. Evil does not care about you. It does not care about me. Evil is self-consumption. Evil doesn't reward the tools it employs to bring about the ruin it is pursuing. Evil always just breaks its tools in the end. Like, think about this. Do you think that Satan was looking for some company when he deceived Adam and Eve? No. He just wanted to bring it all down. Evil is like a child who rage quits in the middle of a game and then burns the house down in spite. To worship what is false is deadly. And look what happens in verse 29. As the midday passed, they raved. They raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Is there any greater degradation in death than the degradation of unrecognition or passing without any sort of acknowledgement that you were here? Right? I can think of one. Right? Being ignored is how we equate being utterly alone. No one answered. No one paid attention. Can you feel that? Do you know what that's like? What would you call a world in which your ultimate reality is unrecognition? We could describe it as hellish, couldn't we? So that's what true worship is not. Right. What is true worship? Firstly, true worship has a foundation that's worth building on. When Elijah meets King Ahab in 1 Kings 18, Ahab addresses Elijah as the troubler of Israel. But Elijah responds, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, you and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Do you hear? Israel is troubled because Ahab and his father's house have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Do you see? Worship is there. Worship is always the given. Every person, whether they think that they are an atheist or not, whether they think they are worshiping a God or not, is gambling their life on what they think is going to give them worth and meaning. If they think a successful career will give them security and significance, they will pay dearly for it. If they think that having children who have an idyllic and enviable childhood will give them purpose and meaning, they will sacrifice themselves to secure it and likely make their children pay for it. The problem, right, is that none of those things are going to guarantee the outcome that's desired. Building your life upon something in this life will not bring peace. And it will certainly not give a sense of security in the midst of a world that does and can and will ultimately take everything from you. Our house, my life, your life, is only as good as the foundation upon which it's built. Why is that? Because storms are going to come and have come and will come to every one of us. The just and the unjust, in the same way that 3.5-year droughts come upon the just and the unjust. Right? The one, however, who has built their life on the Lord's commandments and is oriented to following the Lord, they will remain even though there is no rain, or there is rising waters, or there is a terrible diagnosis, or there is financial ruin. So, true worship, right? It's living your life, building your life upon something that is worthy of it. Secondly, true worship turns to the Lord personally, right? It's not just a bunch of activity. It is a personal relationship and engagement. Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. You see, Elijah begins by repairing the altar of the Lord. It's an act of repentance. Now, this is a problem. Repentance is like one of those religious terms, one of those religious words that kind of like spirituality or grace. It's used so often that it's almost lost its meaning. We hear repentance, we think about a guy standing with a sandwich board on a roadside, you know, just yelling at people. But repentance, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, means to turn back. It is a directional orientation. To repent means, though I was headed in this direction, I have turned about and now I am headed in that direction. Right? I turned and did an about face. And face is a great word to hold on to as you think about repentance. Because it is a facial orientation. It's a turning to look into the face of another. It speaks of seeing eye to eye. That's what we get reconciliation from, right? It's an ocular term, reconciliation. It's to see eye to eye. That's how that forgiveness takes place, is that both of you agree on what happened. True worship is repentant worship, right? It's personal. It is turning to face the Lord. In rebuilding the altar of the Lord, Elijah and the people are both acknowledging that they have turned away from the Lord. That's their confession. And they are turning to the Lord in profession. Now, in that, I want to hold an aside there a little bit, and I want you to think about our worship service itself. We do this every Sunday. We confess our sins together. We hear the response, the words, promise of forgiveness to those who turn to Him. And then we profess our faith in the Lord, right? That's what's going on in that part of the service. Something that could kind of be extrapolated from here, what we have in this. We're rebuilding the altar to the Lord. Now, look what else makes true worship. Not only do they repair the altar of the Lord and turn to the Lord of Israel, Elijah, verse 31, took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And maybe you're thinking, I thought Israel and Judah were two separate nations now. I thought the tribes had been divided. But don't you see? Their turning to the Lord does not merely mean that they are made right with God. True worship also restores our relationship with one another. Even though Israel is divided into two kingdoms, all of Israel is present in Elijah's act. Elijah and the people's repentance is not just for the 10 northern tribes, for the northern kingdom with whom they're concerned. It is for all of God's people. Right? Repentance rightly orients us to the Lord, and it is demonstrated in the mercy and compassion and love that we show and share with one another. Right? You cannot just have one. It doesn't just work this way. It works this way and this way. That's why we are engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. We are seeing people reconciled to the Lord, and we are seeing people reconciled to one another. That's our mission. Fourthly, true worship involves giving yourself in devotion to the Lord. Where the priests of Baal, right, they're limping and flirting with giving their God the blood of their life, the one who's devoted to the Lord does not give from their life. The true worshiper entrust the Lord with their life. We don't know a lot about Elijah's prior life before he became a prophet, right? Except that he was the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. But when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, he trusted and obeyed and went. Right? The mission to which God called him as a co-missioner was a mission to which he committed. You and I, right, if we are to truly worship the Lord, must commit. There must be commitment to the calling, right? This is why the priests of Baal were slaughtered. It sounds like a barbaric and cruel scene by which to end a sermon passage. We could maybe do without it. But what if they had repented? What if they had repented with Israel in turn? Do you think that they would have received the same? Absolutely not. There would have been mercy. But the fact of the matter is there was no turning. They doubled down. And we kid ourselves with respect to the time that we have to commit. There comes a time, friends, when it is just too late. Judgment comes, and that's the end. Right? If we find ourselves, if any of you are resistant to the call of God to turn to Him, right, there may yet be a spark which the Lord's messengers, by their work, may blow on and attempt to try and rouse a fire to see life and devotion stirred up. But no one goes on blowing ashes in their face forever. At some point, it's over. Today is the day to turn to the Lord and to rebuild the altar of true worship and to worship Him. Okay? So true worship, it builds on the foundation of the Lord's commandments and follows Him. True worship is a worship that repents and turns to the Lord. True worship reconciles us to our neighbor. True worship is worship that trusts in the Lord with all of our life. Now, how do you do that? How do you have a life of true worship? To borrow the favorite word of a good friend, you have to first commit. You have to stop limping between two things. Your indecision about whether or not you should trust the Lord or not, it actually can become a chronic condition of self-reliance and self-determination. like a child that can't decide what to eat for dinner, or a man who won't pop the question, right? You have to fish or cut bait. You have to choose this day whom you shall serve. And friends, every morning is an opportunity for that. You have to commit. Secondly, you have to give up. You have to give up. Devotion, right? Being devoted to the Lord is you dying before you have to die. Death is going to come. Death can either be your servant or your slave master. Dying to yourself, right, is the first step into a new life, or it can be the last step that you take into a life in which there is no recognition and there is only yourself. If you give up on trying to control your life and others' lives for that matter, it's not going to feel good, right? They don't call it taking a vacation from yourself, right? It's not a mental health day, right? The only way to describe the struggle of it is in dying. But the good news is that in dying to those things and in giving your all to the Lord, you gain life. You have to surrender and rest in Him. And in so doing, you're trusting the Lord not only with your life, but you are trusting Him with your death. Lastly, you have to put your faith in the one who was devoted on your behalf, right? The one who paid the price of your redemption, of the forgiveness of your sins, who is the expression of the Lord's compassion and loving kindness, right? We have more than merely the examples of the people of 1 Kings and Elijah, right? To what they were looking to, right? We have and get to see the Lord Jesus Christ and know Him. We have the Son of God who was devoted to us and who was devoted for us, who laid down His life and who paid for our sins by dying on the cross so that death would be our servant and not our master. Right? We have a loving Heavenly Father who would not withhold anything in order to reconcile us to Himself. He's not one who begrudgingly gives, who has to have blessing wrestled out of his fingers, prized from his fingers or his hand. We have one, if we place ourselves into His hands, we will find that not only does He give us all of Himself, but all of the good things that He has made, He will throw in. That's seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. But He's first.